Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches. And that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on our social media platforms at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now Jim Andrews continues his current study of God's Word.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thanks for joining us on The Final Word. We continue our exposition of the Gospel of John. We're in chapter 14, right near the end of the chapter. We were talking last about the peace that Jesus says that he gives to his disciples. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives do I give to you. It's something wholly different. So let not your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. One reason not to let it be troubled or to be fearful is that you heard it said, I will go away and I will come to you. That's what I've told you. Well, if you love me, you would have rejoiced because I go to my Father, for my Father is greater than I. It's from that point that we pick up. Here we see a benchmark of our spiritual maturity. Let me give you the context. This is, of course, the Lord's Upper Room Discourse. Jesus could see that his disciples were distracted about what these impending events, namely Jesus going away, meant for their desires, their hopes, their ambitions, rather than what these events meant for Jesus himself. You see, and we're going to see ourselves here, they couldn't see past his cross to his crown. Besides, even if they could have, at this point, their personal losses were bothering them more, the Lord Jesus knew, than any prospect of his eventual gains from this interpretation. So our Lord challenges them at the very point where they must have felt least vulnerable to any criticism. He challenges their love for him. As they're sitting there at the Last Supper in this upper room discourse, though John does not talk about the supper part, he talks about the foot washing. But as they're sitting around there in the upper room, there's gloom in the place, there's depression, they're feeling sorry for themselves. They're adding up their losses. Sound familiar? Jesus suggests that their love for him is not as complete, not as mature as they assume it is. He said, if you love me, then you would be rejoicing at what I'm telling you. You'd be rejoicing at what awaits me. Now, the logic here is very compressed, so follow me. What is not expressed here but assumed in the Lord's words is what he's taught them before. What is that? He's taught them that he's going to return to his Father, that great glory awaits him at the right hand of the Father upon the completion of his earthly work, and now that is imminent. What Jesus was looking at and what sustained him throughout his earthly sufferings, including his suffering on the cross, is that after the cross, the crown awaited him, his triumphal entry as the God-man back into heaven. Either way, to return to where the Lord was before, to put aside, to shed his earthly humiliation, and to return to his Father in response to the Father's will, anticipates Christ's imminent exaltation and coronation as Lord of Lords and King of Kings. The next time the world sees him, it will be a different story. Then he will come to judge and to rule on earth. He will come in eye-splitting, spine-tingling, hair-raising, mind-boggling, terror-inspiring, and earth-shaking glory that will have those who scorned and rejected him and his own crying for the rocks and the hills to cover them, to hide them from the face of the one whom they crucified, either with their own hands or in their hearts. If his disciples see what his ascension really means, his going away, if they really love him with unselfish affection, Jesus is saying, if all that were present in the maturity that I'd like to see it, then you'd be rejoicing at the prospect of anything that magnifies me. You'd see that this magnifies me, whatever your own personal temporary sense of loss. They didn't see clearly that his interest and ours eventually coincide, though in the short term they may not seem to. However, if we really love him, Jesus teaches, we would put aside our selfish interest. If their love for him had been really mature, they'd have been right there putting aside their selfish interest and their personal agendas and be exulting in and following after whatever it is that most glorifies and exalts Jesus Christ himself. They would have been in the same frame of mind that he was. But you see, their love for him, the disciples, like ours sometimes at this point, lacked maturity and it lacked purity. Self-interest was all mixed up with true affection to the point that self-interest jaded their love and almost ruled. True, they cared for Christ, but at this point with nothing like the selflessness with which he cared for them. The fact that he stood for such an unequal love is testimony to our Lord's indescribable grace. You see, the disciples had had a grandiose dream of the imminent establishment of a messianic kingdom right here on earth in the very near future. They saw Jesus at the head of that kingdom as the new David, and they saw themselves, this is big, at the center of the whole deal. As much as Jesus taught them in opposition to that paradigm, they had a hard time shaking their Jewish acculturation and all the misunderstandings that went with it. In that cultural expectation, their minds were wrapped around the appearance of the Messiah who would overthrow their enemies and reestablish the Davidic throne and the ascendancy of the Jewish people. That was their dream, and they could not completely dislodge that from their minds. There was a lot of truth to that dream, but it wasn't going to happen this time around, not in his first coming. As it became clearer and clearer that things were not going to turn out as they and their countrymen had long expected, that Jesus had not come at this time to conquer his enemies on earth. He had not come to overthrow Gentile power. Well, as that dawned, it was the death of their hopes and the death of their personal expectations and ambitions. And everything they'd been about for 3 years or so seemed to be going down the drink. And that's all they could think of. They couldn't think with Jesus' mind. They couldn't see the glory ahead of him. Their love for him was not mature enough. It was not knowing enough to understand the glory that awaited him. Now, they were still loyal to Jesus. Again, I say they cared very much about his departure. They were going to feel lost without him, to shepherd them around and to go before him. But you see, right now, all they could see is their cups empty rather than the prospect of his overflowing. I remember years ago, I saw a story in an April 15th sports section of the Oregonian newspaper. It was about a young lady by the name of Lindsay. Don't remember her last name. She was a West Lynn teenager. She had transferred to Oregon City to play girls basketball under a legendary coach there by the name of Brad Smith. Smith had built a nationally touted girls basketball program over there at that school. And then he resigned, time the story appeared, he had resigned recently to accept an assistant coach position on the Vanderbilt women's basketball team. I think all that's come and gone these years later, but that was the story at the time. The young lady related in the story that at first she was really, really mad. Then she realized that her first reaction, she said, was selfish. As she reflected on it, though she was saddened by Smith's departure, her reaction became more mature, and she became really happy for him, she said. Not only would he be close to his daughter, Ashley, who at the time played there, but she said she saw that the move would really advance his career and reward him with a recognition in his profession long overdue. In other words, this young lady was saying if she really had cared about him and had his interest uppermost in her mind, she would have rejoiced at the turn of events which elevated him. That is what Jesus is saying here to his disciples. Here's the principle. Our love for Christ approaches completion or maturity only as we come to the place where we measure and where we value events and experience, no matter how they may affect or impact us, by the degree to which they honor or magnify Christ, or at least have the potential to. Now, when I go to repeat things like this, I don't mean to suggest that what I've just said is world-class profound. Nobody ever thought of it before. But as I like to say, it's just really important. So I'd like to restate that because we really need to get it. Because that's the principle embedded here in what Jesus said to them. If you'd loved me, you would have rejoiced that I'm going away because of the glory that it brings your Lord and Savior. Our love for Christ approaches completion or maturity only as we as his disciples come to the place, folks, where we measure and value events and experience, no matter how they may affect or impact us, by the degree to which those events or experiences honor and magnify Christ, or at least in our perception have the potential to. If God in his providential arrangements seems to decide that Christ can be magnified in you more by your death than your life, how would you respond to that? If God in his providential arrangement seems to decide that Christ can be magnified in you more by sickness than by health, more by failure than by success, more by your dishonor than your honor, more by anonymity than celebrity in your case, more by loneliness, there's one, than by giving you companionship. If he decides that Christ can be honored more in some way that you can't understand by your persecution than by your public acclamation, will you mope and pout and sit around crying on your pillow, or will you rejoice that you are considered worthy to suffer shame for his name? You see that? That's not easy. When I was at age 29, it's a longer story, but I had a moment of crisis where I had to decide if I was serving Christ for his own sake and for his glory at whatever price, or was I only going to serve him faithfully and fervently if he answered my dreams while I fulfilled his expectations. What we have here, folks, is a way to check our spiritual oil for depth. I'm telling you, life gets bitterly tough at times, and some of you probably don't need one lesson on that. In those situations, however, what do we ask him for? Do we ask him for consolation and relief for ourselves? That's natural. Or do we ask him for exaltation and progress for the name of Christ at any expense to ourselves? That's different. Do we rejoice in our own pain if we know that he was or can be glorified? See, that's the mark of the maturity of our love for Christ. The question intrudes itself, posed by Jesus' explanation. Jesus mentions that the Father is greater than I. In what way is the Father greater than Jesus, since the Son of God and the Holy Spirit as the second and third members of the Godhead are co-equal with the Father, the first member of the Trinity? But the Bible teaches that there is an economy or hierarchical order within the Trinity, and that's what Jesus means. The Son is subordinate to the Father just as the Spirit is subordinate to the Father and the Son. They are co-equal in terms of essence. Also, the Father is greater than Jesus, the God-man, on the human side of his person. Let me explain. In order that the Son of God might reveal God to mankind in the flesh and die in our place on the cross, in order that he might atone vicariously for our sins, well, folks, it was necessary in God's eternal plan that the Son of God lay aside his heavenly dignity, that he descend to earth, that he be born of a virgin, that he assume the lowly mantle of our humanity. And in doing so, the Son of God entered into all the weakness and limitation of our humanity, except for its moral corruption and fallen disposition to resist God. The Savior, in vacating his heavenly glory, in setting aside temporarily his divine prerogatives, in order to condescend to the lowliness of our humanity and become a servant, well, theologians call that the kenosis. It means the emptying. In this sense, too, Jesus can say, the Father is greater than I. So in which sense did he mean it? It's ambiguous. It's often that way in John. Oftentimes, according to our Lord's teaching habits, that ambiguity in his case and in John's is deliberate. It may be a signal that he included both in his meaning, and I think that is probably correct. Well, in verse 29, Jesus says, and now I've told you before it comes to pass, that when it comes to pass, you may believe. We mentioned this briefly in our last study, but we were nearing the end and had to kind of blast over top of some of these things. Here the Lord talks about the enemy's tactics. So he summarily switches to another topic. The march to the cross is about to pick up the pace. In his mind's eye, he sees it. Satan is coming. But isn't the enemy always coming at the people of God? Isn't this a given, a constant of the godly life? Why does Jesus seem to suggest that there's something new or unique about a satanic assault? Simply because our assumption is wrong. It is true that Satan is always against us. It's true that Satan is always opposed to us. But it's not true that the intensity of his attacks are uniform. If you will recall, Satan tempted Jesus mightily in the Mount of Temptation, as we call it. That's back in Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 and following. But Jesus, on that occasion, resisted the devil's solicitations, resisted them triumphantly. The text says, Luke 4:13, when the enemy had finished every temptation, the devil departed from him until an opportune time. Ah, there's an important point. Satan, you see, picks his spots to ambush us, friends. Satan always has booby traps hidden around with tripwires and plenty of enticements to lure any who may be double-minded off the road of godliness. But these heavy-duty demonic assaults and bombardments, he reserves for an opportune time. He reserves for a time of special weakness, vulnerability. He seems mainly to concentrate his fire upon strategic targets. A strategic target is any Christian whose life and service represents a significant threat and or whose downfall or failure would represent a great triumph of evil in a given situation. On whatever front, Satan perceives an opportunity to thwart, in his own mind, the redemptive purposes of God. And wherever Satan feels or senses weakness or an opportunity to take advantage, the devil comes calling with every device in his demonic arsenal. His Jewish enemies lobbied piteously for the execution of the Savior, and the Romans, indifferent to everything except political self-interest, complied shamelessly and most cruelly with their murderous malice and envy against a totally innocent being. Even so, as guilty as the men are who rejected Christ, and as guilty as we are who still today crucify him afresh in our hearts, trampling in spirit in his blood and spurning the voice of the Spirit, Satan is the invisible instigator of this opposition to Christ. Satan is the invisible hand stirring up and inciting those disposed to comply with his malignity and to allow themselves as human beings to be accomplices of his evil intentions. That is why Jesus refers to Satan as, quote, the ruler of this world. You see, lost human beings are puppets on his demonic string. The devil plays the lost like a fiddle within the limits God places upon him. We see limits like that in Job. Men only fire the devil's cannonballs. Satan makes them. Human beings sit in places of power, but it is Satan who secretly loans them their power, their influence, and yes, their wealth. That too within the boundaries that a sovereign God allows. So this world is the devil's playground. God puts some fences around things to serve his purposes. But in general, God has turned the wicked over to the evil one, and those evilly disposed as his playthings. In Jesus' case, the horrifying and forbidding prospect of the cross was settling heavily upon his consciousness now. It was not just the excruciating pain from which he might be tempted to draw back. The horror of it all was compounded, for one thing, by the specter of the public shame inflicted upon the innocent consciousness. You see, for the truly guilty, the pain of justice is mitigated psychologically by a conscience, however dead, that knows deep, deep down that it's getting what it deserves. You perhaps heard criminals even say that. But when the truly innocent are vilified and criminalized, I tell you, the weight of rejection and the burden of undeserved shame is humiliating beyond belief almost. Add to that a factor that we cannot calculate: the horror of the Son of God being momentarily forsaken by his Father, as the Son submits himself to be judged in the place of our sins, to be the sin bearer as if he were the whole bundle of sin in one package. We can't comprehend it. How horrifying to have his Father in heaven turn his back on him as if he were sin itself and pull the switch of justice on him. Satan saw this as a potential advantage. He saw Jesus' natural flinching at the prospect of the whole ordeal as a possible point of vulnerability. He saw that as a place where he could possibly seize an advantage and trip him up just before he crossed into the end zone of his mission and maybe defeat it. So what Jesus said in anticipation of Satan's attempt to ambush him in this situation, hey, it's so instructive to his followers for all time. Jesus said, "He's coming, but he has nothing in me." Translation, there's no evil affection in me. There's no sin in me. There's nothing anti-God in me. There's nothing of self in me. There's no handhold. There's no guilt in me. There is nothing to give my enemy a leverage point. There's nothing to give him a beachhead or a fulcrum to leverage me and have his way with me. My hands are clean. My heart is pure. Satan wouldn't be able to find a grasp that would allow him to pull Jesus off base and subvert God's purposes through him. Now, what is true of Jesus in his perfect purity, none of us could ever come remotely close to saying. All of us come into this world lost sinners. We find Christ and we live out our course as redeemed sinners. But we are people who will always struggle with the flesh and its appetites. But Jesus, the perfect archetype to the righteous mind, reminds us in speaking of Satan coming that the violence and aggressiveness of his assaults on us are intermittent. But he also reminds us that Satan comes looking for things in us, in the way of guilt, in the way of sin, in the way of bitterness, in the way of anger, in the way of insecurity, in the way of jealousy, in the way of envy, pride, arrogance, in the way of a critical spirit, greed, materialism, carnal ambition, something like self-seeking or spiritual moral cowardice, things that he can exploit and leverage to overturn our spiritual cart. So what we have to do is follow a strategy of denial. What does that mean? We need to strive to cover ourselves with what the Bible calls the armor of God. As much as we're able, by the grace of God, steer clear of those attitudes and sinful habits and engagements that the enemy can use to leverage us like a handhold to do his bidding. Notice the fortifying spirit of Jesus in fending off this assault. Jesus is sold out to a mastering passion to prove to the world that he loves above all the Father. The singular and only reliable proof of his devotion to his Father is his total surrender of his will, even to the point of enduring unspeakable pain and humiliation in his service. Jesus here exemplifies for us the course of safety. There's no place for double-mindedness, no place for holding out or holding back on God, no place for trying to save our lives. The path of deliverance always lies along the road of self-denial, folks, not self-gratification. God bless you and have a wonderful day.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com. Our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program has ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.